30. And they're looking Australia out with 18 runs short to win the test. It was an amazing feat. And it was one of those times when all was lost. And it's easy to lose heart, isn't it, when things aren't going well, when you lose faith in yourself or in your teammates or in the system or in the message or whatever it might be. But in the example I've just given, these professional sportsmen's heads were down. We needed one man to show them that they had incredible skills. And they went on to do great things and actually won that series and won the Ashes. And as we pick up Paul's letter in 2 Corinthians, it's easy to see why Paul might have lost heart with this new church in Corinth. We know that the church is, or it's caused Paul huge concerns, and in fact it seems he wrote 4 letters in total and made 3 visits, and they wrote back to him at least once. A glance at the first letter, it shows that Paul's main concerns were around divisions in the church, immoral practices that they either ignored or even celebrated, lawsuits amongst themselves, and other practices which hardly adhered to the gospel which Paul had introduced them to only months earlier. We see later in the second letter, which we have, the 2 Corinthians, that the church has been infiltrated by what Paul calls false prophets, probably from a Jewish background, wanting to add and change Paul's gospel. And in addition, Paul's character and his authority were being attacked. Later in this letter, in chapter 10, we read this: I do not want to seem to be trying to frighten you with my letters. For some say his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he's unimpressive and his speaking amounts to nothing. This is what he was up against. It's almost enough to make you want to give up as a lost cause. It would be understandable if Paul had lost heart, washed his hands of the whole thing, like shook the dust from the soles of his feet and moved on. But of course Paul had the opposite view. Their souls are worth fighting for, he said. The church is worth fighting for. The very gospel itself is worth fighting for. And so against this background, Paul gives instructions on how to live, on reminding them of the truth of the true gospel, dispelling these accusations of being unimpressive. And actually, it doesn't matter. In the preceding passage, which Andy alluded to us last week, we're reminded that ministry means service. And we all have a ministry, we all have a thing to serve, be it at home or at work, at play, and that might be to preach, it might be to encourage, it might be to offer hospitality, it might be all sorts of things. And in chapter 3, Paul says his ministry is in the new covenant, that is in Jesus Christ. In chapter 3, verse 12, he says it's a ministry of hope. In verse 17, it's a ministry of freedom. And in verse 18, it's a ministry of transformation into Christ's likeness. And it all comes from God through the atoning work of Christ and through the power of the Holy Spirit. This is Paul's gospel, the apostolic gospel, the true and only gospel. So let's see how Paul now develops his argument, and importantly, what it says to us today about not losing heart, but that the gospel is worth fighting for. And we shall see that whilst we, like Paul, may be weak and unimpressive sometimes, whilst we may be breakable and fragile, the gospel is the plain truth, the gospel is powerful, and the gospel is precious. So our three sections, three headings, and the first is verses 1 to 4, the plain truth of the gospel. And this heading comes from verse 2. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. So Paul is first establishing the supreme importance of the true gospel spoken plainly. You know, sometimes in life we get lost and caught in the minutiae of life. We lose ourselves in the details. The great phrase that sums it up is, we can't see the wood for the trees. And it happens, in my experience from the business world, a great danger for managers and company leaders is to take their eye off what the company is actually there to do what they're trying to achieve. And instead getting brought in nice things to do with, rather than necessary things. And it can lead to ruination of businesses. And a prominent businessman once said, the key to success is knowing what you're trying to achieve, communicating that to everyone in the company, and focusing on it at all times. And that makes such sense, doesn't it? And in a similar way, Paul is saying, setting out the primary importance of the proclamation of the true gospel, plainly and with integrity. That is the main purpose of this ministry that we have and that Paul had. He begins in verse 1 by reiterating that Paul's ministry comes from God. We all know the amazing story of Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus. In Galatians, Paul expands on this more than anywhere else. And he tells how clearly it came from God, not from man. He says this in Galatians, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preached is not of human origin. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. So then, in chapter 4, verse 2, he attacks those who would seek to impress others or to alter the true gospel. And he cites three accusations against the false prophets. Secret and shameful ways, deception, and distortion. These things refer to the practice of insisting that there are hidden secrets that only these false prophets know and will reveal to them if they do certain things. And that will take them to a higher realm of faith, of acceptance to God. They certainly include the adding this. Perhaps it was that there is a need for circumcision first, to come into the Jewish faith, before you can step into the Christian faith. Let's keep some of the old covenant alive, was their motto. Well, Paul points out, it's all nonsense. He says the gospel which he taught them is all they need. And of course we need to understand this too. As it's at the heart of the divisions we're seeing in the church today. Those who want to move away from the true gospel and treat scripture as a guideline only. And they're targeted here by Paul. They should read verse 2 again. No secret and shameful ways, no deception, no distortion of the word of God. How clear does it need to be? And we need to be clear in our own minds that scripture, God's word, is sufficient and authoritative. It's all we need. And our job is to proclaim it plainly. Because when we do, verse 3, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. That is the only true gospel, God's word, undiluted, not added to. It's the only thing that has the power to invade consciences and transform lives. This is the ministry that God has laid on Paul and on us. But we might say, as I often do, when I do that, I try and only speak the truth. I only try and use scripture when I can to explain the gospel, to explain my faith to others. So why doesn't everyone who hears it, reads it, or has it explained to them, change their minds and have their minds transformed? Well, in verse 3 and 4, Paul tells us why. We live in a fallen world, and Satan is at work to dull minds. Paul refers to Satan as the god of this age. That is, this age is the last times, or the gospel age, the time between Christ's ascension and his coming again. And this is the spiritual battle which rages. But Satan blinds the minds of unbelievers. That's what Paul says here. So that they cannot see the light of the gospel. There's nothing wrong with them. It's just that Satan has dulled their minds and their hearts. They cannot see it. They cannot be enlightened by the gospel. This doesn't mean that we stop praying for them and trying and exposing them to the truth. We don't know what names are written in the book of life. On the contrary, we are to continue, as Paul urges us to do in verse 2, to proclaim the gospel plainly. In these situations, when you've been praying for someone for many years, and take every opportunity, albeit limited at times, to bring the gospel to them, and there seems to be little or no response, it's easy to think, well, perhaps I should try something different. But remember not to lose heart. Trust in the true gospel and proclaim it plainly. That's what we're called to do. Next, Paul moves on to tackle what actually is the essence of the true gospel and why it is so powerful. and these are verses 5 and 6, the power of the gospel. Here Paul sets out that the method, the content of the ministry is to preach Jesus Christ. That's the content, and the method is to preach Jesus Christ. Remember Paul said, when I was with you, all I did was to preach Christ and Him crucified. And I love the simplicity of these verses. It may be that Paul is accused of self-promotion, or, and that might be because he calls himself an apostle and others disagree or something. Or maybe others are promoting themselves. Either way, Paul is clear. It's nothing to do with us. It's all about the gospel. In a week's time, Wendy and I, we're going to be talking about preaching soon. We're going up to Keswick for the annual Christian convention. This will be the fifth time that Wendy and I have been. And it is a wonderful experience. A few years ago, it might have been last year, the speaker was a man called Simon Manchester, who is the rector of the church in North Sydney, Australia. And funnily enough, he's known to this church because he came and visited it in the end. John got to know him, got to know him quite well. Anyway, he was brilliant. He was very humble. The often the speaker is well known. When we go in a week's time, the speaker will be Don Carson, who's probably one of the most famous Bible exponents in the world and has been for many years. And there's nothing wrong with that. He's a brilliant speaker, that's why he's well known, and he's clearly gifted by God to do it. But Simon Manchester made the point of saying how little he was known, nobody'd ever heard of him. And he said, that's good, isn't it? Because you haven't come to see me. You've come because you want to hear the gospel. You want to hear the word explained. And that was our only interest. He said, that liberates me. That's wonderful. And it was a great start. And incidentally, he told a wonderful story of a bellhop in New York, in one of these tall hotels. And he evangelized everybody that got in the lift. Somebody asked him, why do you do that? He said, because I'm a nobody telling everybody about somebody that can save anybody. Isn't that brilliant? Well, that's the kind, at least that's kind of what Paul is saying in verse 5. It doesn't matter who the bearer of the news is. It's the news that's the important thing, not the carrier or the messenger. I was in a discussion with a brother in Christ just this week. We were talking about Acts and why Acts didn't end with Paul's death. Why does Acts finish with Paul's death? And it's a good question, isn't it? And we discussed it. And we came to the conclusion that it's because Acts isn't primarily about Paul. It's about Jesus. It's about the establishing of his church, the work of the Spirit. And I think Paul would be very happy with the way that Acts finishes, with the gospel being proclaimed by him and others in Rome. So we're servants for Jesus' sake, not for our own sake, but for anyone else's sake. And verse 6 makes it clear that it all comes from God. The knowledge of God's glory all comes from Him. He made His light shine in the darkness of our hearts so that we should seek His face. That is, give our lives to Him, be transformed into His likeness. If we begin to lose heart because we begin to doubt ourselves, then put our faith in the power of God's word. We should just remind ourselves just where it comes from. Who is at its heart? It comes from God. And Jesus is right at the heart of it. But like me, you might be thinking, well, that's all very well, but I'm not sure I'm up to it. You know, talking to others about my faith in God is, well, it's daunting. And in all honesty, I've tried it, and I'm not very good at it. That's a common thing that people say. So Paul now turns his attention to sharing his experiences and what's kept him going when temptation comes to lose heart. And this is great for us to see how this great apostle struggles but comes through. So what are the things that keep him going? Well, my main heading is the preciousness. It's a good word, isn't it? The preciousness of the gospel. This is verses 7 through to 12. Paul refers to the gospel as treasure in verse 7. A precious cargo being carried in jars of clay. I love stories that have a lovely round to them, like a circle, like when you go to buy a waste paper basket, and the salesman puts it into a bag, and you bury it home in the bag, and when you get home, you take the basket out of the bag, and the first thing you do is screw up the bag, so it's in the paper basket.
You know, it's the content which has the value, not the bag. But the bag has an important part to play, and so it's designed and equipped to do that job. So in verse 7, we are the jars of clay. We are brittle, breakable. We're even weak. The preciousness of the cargo is the most important thing. And as verse 7 goes on to say, it shows the all-surpassing power is from God, from the gospel, not from us, like the ones carrying it. And note that the gospel is in us. It isn't separate from us. When we come to Christ, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within us and gradually transforms us into Christ's likeness. So the gospel is part of us. We're fed by that word as we grow in knowledge and love of Him. And it's very liberating, isn't it? God made us the way we are. He knows exactly what will. He knows all our strengths, all our weaknesses, yet He chose us, in all our weaknesses, to be the carriers of His precious gift. And I just find that incredibly humbling. If we have little confidence in ourselves to handle and proclaim God's word, God doesn't. He doesn't have those worries. He has full faith in us. And what's more, He calls us to do it. He knows how precious and powerful the gospel is when it's proclaimed plainly. We need to trust His word as God trusts us to keep it alive. But it won't be easy. See, the issues Paul has had to deal with, issues that perhaps we too can expect to some extent. And so we read verses 8 and 9. We are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. Four things which weigh against him, and yet each time he is sustained. We could use these verses every day before we go out into the world. Ask God to protect us from these things. You never know when we're called upon to share our faith. So we too can expect to be hard-pressed, perplexed, persecuted, struck down. But we too can expect to not to be crushed or in despair or abandoned or destroyed. Again, I find these words very uplifting. To share God's word in this day and age is increasingly difficult. We all know that. We sadly see instances of discrimination because a Christian has spoken out or refuse to do something contrary to God's word, or even just offer to pray for somebody at work. So we've seen suffering and earlier fears of weakness or being unimpressive that Paul expresses, but this passage says that Paul's apostolic ministry is the authentic ministry with all its suffering and apparent weaknesses. So why? Well, verses 10 and 12, they're not easy to understand. The death or dying of Jesus, which Paul carries around in his body, refers to the trials that he mentions in verses 8 and 9, which Paul then expands on later in this letter in verses 6 and 11, when he describes more pain and suffering brought about by preaching the true gospel. It's like he dies or suffers so that others might have life through Jesus Christ, because it was, of course, Jesus' death which is the key to life. And so just as Jesus suffered and endured mockery of all kinds of trial, so Paul and we too suffer to keep the good news alive, to build us up in Christ, to share it with others. And Paul finishes by saying that his sacrifice of suffering or dying is so that others, in this case specifically the church in Corinth, might live. And it's a price he's willing to pay. And it's one which Paul is anxious that they and future generations understand how precious this gift is, as Paul called it when he wrote to Timothy that I read earlier, a good deposit. So there we are. God's true gospel should be plainly proclaimed, taught, spoken, and read. It's powerful to transform because it is all centered on Jesus and it comes from God. And it is precious. But whilst we are, as God made us, He commands us, as we are, to keep the gospel alive amongst us and to bring it to others. If we begin to lose heart, remember that it's God's work we're doing. He's called us to it and He trusts us to do it. Have faith in the power of the gospel, not in our own words, our own strength and our own deeds. Be liberated in the certain knowledge that God wants us to do this work. And He has equipped us with the gospel to do it. So let's be renewed tonight in our resolve to follow Jesus' words in Matthew 28. Jesus said to them, All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I command you. And surely, I am with you always, to the very end of the age. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, I'm just reminded of that song, just as I am. And we come to you just as we are, just as you made us. You command us to go out and to preach the gospel, to tell others about the gospel in whatever way that might be. When we do that, Father, help us to have confidence in it and not in ourselves. Help us to have confidence in you, that you will give us the strength and the words and the wisdom